Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll continue our study. Now, we have a change in tone as we're going into chapter 10. The first nine chapters of 2 Corinthians, he's been addressing his friends, people that Paul led to the Lord. And the letter's been corrective, but it's been full of love and exhortation. Then these last two chapters, Paul discussed the collecting of a gift for the saints or for the church back in Jerusalem. But he's getting ready to, that's the context, but now he's getting ready to close the letter. So he has a few cleanup items to do. And he's going to go back to the topic now of those people that came in after Paul established the church. He went there, he lived there for 2 years. This church was born. He taught them the basics, and they're growing. And then he leaves, and you have other teachers coming in and trying to take away groups for themselves, trying to build up their own ministry, built upon Paul's ministry. So he's going to address these guys. It's going to be interesting for us because we see some behaviors that we need to have correct in our own heart, but it also helps us to identify nutty teachers that we don't want to be following. So let's pick it up in chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So this is the first accusation that the newbies, the naysayers, were saying about Paul. You know, when he's here in front of us, he's meek like a lamb, and he's unimpressive, and you know, he's not a good-looking guy, and doesn't speak well. Why are you guys listening to him? But then when he writes you, he's bold, he's like a lion. What a contrast, what a difference in Paul. Which one is the real Paul? And I like the first half of verse 1 where he says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Is Christ meek and gentle? Of course he is. Does that mean that he's not bold and fierce like a lion? Anybody want to get in a war with Jesus? No, thank you. So Paul is saying, I'd rather speak to you like Jesus did, meek and gentle. If I need to get bold, I can. And we have an example of Paul getting bold. Remember when he was going across the island, is it Crete, that island off of Syria? Not Malta, that's where he shipwrecked, it's Crete. Sorry? No. Anyway, he goes up, he's going up north of Israel, and he goes across the island on his first missionary journey, and the governor's there, and he's listening to Paul. Wow, this guy's kind of cool, and he's listening to the words of the Bible and beginning to understand, and there was a magician there who was, saying Paul's nuts and contradicting him, and Paul finally said, you're full of Satan, and you're going to be blind for a while. Poof, the guy's blind. That's the power Paul has at his disposal. He can be powerful. He doesn't want to be powerful with the Corinthians. He wants to be meek and gentle. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So when I'm present, I don't want to have to be bold. But these naysayers, I'm going to be bold with them. Hopefully they'll turn around before I get there, but I'll be bold with them. When I get, you wait till I get there and you'll see the boldness. And then we have the second accusation, which is that Paul walks according to the flesh. So this means Paul would be living for what he can gain and do in this life, like the naysayers were doing. Hey, maybe I can gather this group of believers together and they'll follow me. And you know, when I speak, you guys, you should make a contribution and it funds them. That's not what Paul was about. He wasn't about living according to the flesh, walking according to the flesh. These guys didn't understand what it meant to be walking in the Spirit. Remember back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We don't look at these fleshly, worldly things. That's not what our life is based on. We're looking at those spiritual things. For though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, yeah, we're here in this body. We're walking in the flesh. We're dealing with issues in the flesh that can be frustrating for us. But we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Look what they can do. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We're going to camp here just a little bit. He's acknowledging, first of all, yeah, I'm in the world. I'm in the flesh. I understand the issues. It can't feel great to be stoned or whipped or beaten with rods. He's going through that in the flesh. But his warfare is in the spirit. Now, the prize of this warfare, as he's ministering to the Corinthians, is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the gospel. That's the prize. The flesh is fighting against that. Satan wants us to remain blind to the gospel. Paul wants us to understand the gospel. Now, he says his weapons are not of this world. Well, what are his weapons, you guys? It doesn't say here, does it, in this paragraph? Where does it say it? Yes, Crystal, Ephesians chapter 6. We have a belt of truth. Paul's speaking the truth. And he has a breastplate of righteousness. Remember, when we belong to Jesus, we have Jesus' righteousness. And it's like a breastplate protecting all of our vital organs. We have shoes or feet shod with the gospel of peace. That's what we're about. That's where we're going. That's our message. These are all the weapons that Paul's talking about. We have a shield of faith, and it's for the fiery darts of the wicked one. Helmet of salvation. Our brain is our thinking. We've got to protect the head. What protects the head? Knowledge that we're saved. And then our only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. Now, who controls the Spirit? We certainly don't. God does. So our only offensive weapon is God. God working in his Holy Spirit. Now, the naysayers, let's look at their weapons. Remember, the prize is us understanding the knowledge of God. Their prize is to blind the knowledge of God in us. Instead of truth, they're going to use manipulation. Instead of righteousness, they're going to fight with this image of success. You ought to follow me. Look, I'm kind of good looking. I'm a celebrity and I speak well, and you ought to follow me. Instead of shoes of the gospel, they fight with the idea of earning your way to God. Instead of that good news, a gospel salvation by grace, if you do good works, you'll get there. And we'll show you what those works ought to be. We have the list for you. Instead of faith and salvation, they fought with pride and power. And instead of the sword of the Spirit, they fight with human schemes and ideas. So it's a contrast. One's using all of the wisdom of the world, and the other is using all of those defensive weapons that God has given us. So they use sophisticated arguments, intellectual ideas, manipulation. In Colossians 2, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you," and I interpret that as cheating you from understanding the gospel, "through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So we can have religions with traditions of men. We can have other religions like evolution, or, you know, man comes up with all sorts of things that make us question, is the Bible really true? Is God really telling us the truth? When we put on those weapons that Paul specifies in Ephesians, strongholds are pulled down. What are those strongholds that are pulled down? They're those arguments. They're those little things that he places in our brain to try to make us question, is the Bible true? Is the gospel really true? And then, as a result, every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, think about that verse for a second. What is he saying there? We have all sorts of thoughts. We can't even control our thoughts sometimes. You get something in your brain, and it's icky, and you go, get it out of there. And you know, what if someone hums a song? You can't get it out of your brain for a whole day. It's amazing how things get in our brain and get stuck there. But as we put on the weaponry that God gives us, that's weaponry to guard our thoughts as well. And as a result, we can get to the point where every thought, we wrestle it, we bring it into captivity for obedience to Christ. That's something we need to struggle with every day, every minute of the day, ongoing. Now, the counter to what we're talking about here with using God's weapons is that we often come to the enemy with weapons of flesh instead of spiritual weaponry. Have you ever said, you know what, I'm going to conquer this? this issue. I'm going to get over it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to conquer this temptation or this depression or this circumstance or this guilt that I have or this sin. I'm going to just grunt and do it. And we utilize our own devices and weaponry. How's that going, guys? Isn't it frustrating when you have this dumb sin you keep doing and you want to buck up and take care of it? Well, that's a good heart to want to get it out of your life. But Satan attacks us through these thoughts. He whispers in our ears, hey, you know what? You're here in church. Good for you. But you know, you're really kind of disqualified. That person next to you, they're spiritual. Look, at they were singing and they raised their hands and they must really know the Lord. They must be okay. But you know that you're not really good enough and you're kind of disqualified. That's Satan whispering, accusing you. He's the great accuser. Listen to Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What's wrong with that statement? Almost every tree. Not quite every tree. He said every tree. So here's all this truth, but I'll put in every. Hasn't he said you? Every tree is whispering to her. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, or nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Satan's been countered. She can't eat of that. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You won't die. He just doesn't want you to enjoy that. He doesn't want you to have everything. What a liar. And what he's just saying is God's word isn't really true. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I'm going to sidestep here a little bit. You guys, when Satan was talking to Eve, where was Adam? He's not mentioned, is he? Where was he? We can only deduct. I think he was right beside her. And you know what this shows us? This is a whole different topic. It's about leadership. God calls the men to be leaders, and Adam was being passive. What a wimp. Anyhow, back on track. God's weapons that he gives us, his spiritual weapons, will checkmate Satan. Wearing God's armor. Truth, I know the truth. Well, you're not really qualified. Hey, wait a minute. Jesus died for me and paid for my sin and made me qualified. See, that just diffuses his little whisper. Or the breastplate of righteousness. You're not good enough. Hey, wait a minute. Jesus gave me his righteousness. I know that to be the truth. And what I'm about is communicating this to other people. That's the message I want to get across. That's what my life's about. And faith, salvation, the Spirit, all these things, when they're really ours and we put them on, it's his armor, but we put it on, that helps to take thoughts captive. Satan whispers in our ear and we don't listen to him. Verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Now, Paul's diagnosing this naysayer's problems. And for credentials, they were foolishly only looking at Paul's outward appearance. And he's not that impressive. So he can't be a true apostle. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. If you're convinced that you hear from God and belong to Christ, well, okay. What if you're not that impressive? Physically, what if you're not a great orator? What if you're just an awesome servant that's kind of quiet and meek, but you belong to Christ and you, well then, if you belong to Christ, why doesn't Paul belong to Christ? How come you think because you're good looking and can speak, you belong to Christ, but Paul doesn't? He's tearing down their argument. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, Paul did have more authority over the Corinthians than the naysayers or the false apostles. Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. We're back to that first point. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we also will be indeed when we are present. You guys are saying we're bold in letters and wimps in person. Wait till we get there. If we need to be bold in person, we will be. But he seems to loathe boasting about himself. And here in this paragraph, he's compelled to mention that Jesus gave Paul his authority. Jesus gave Paul, or called Paul, to be an apostle to those who are in Corinth. And I want to notice where he writes, our authority which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction. This is a way we can tell if people are properly using the authority that Jesus has given them. I mean, he can come if they need destruction. He can come and do that. Jesus has given him the power. But Paul's ministry is to come and to edify and not to destroy. Now, he builds the church. He teaches them the truth. They're edified. They understand the gospel of grace. They're loving their relationship with God. And then someone walks in and says, well, now, wait a minute. Jesus is good. And yeah, there's forgiveness, but you've got to do these works still to complete your salvation. What does that do to your faith? Destroys it. That's what these guys were doing. Paul's coming to edify, not to destroy. These other guys were coming and destroying. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Boy, they're going to be surprised. Verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. What a great verse, isn't it? How do you measure yourself? You know, when I started off as a pastor, I didn't pursue it. I believe God called me. And I was kicking and screaming a little bit as he drug me into the pulpit. And still, sometimes I get up here and I think, gee, Lord, I kind of question your wisdom. You sure you want me here? But then there were times where I would turn on the televangelists. And I look at those guys and I think, oh, brother, are you kidding? And they have a TV ministry? Man, if they can do it, I can sure do it. Well, you know what? It's the wrong approach. It's the wrong comparison. Who are we to compare ourselves to? Jesus. Not each other, not men. We can always find someone that's doing what we are doing, our ministry, our job, or whatever, and they're a little bit not as skilled as we are, or not quite as efficient or whatever as we are. We go, well, look at them. I'm doing better than they are. I must be okay. We can always find someone like that. The problem is, it's, you know, his degree of failure is a little worse than my degree of total failure. Doesn't do us any good. Our comparison is Jesus Christ. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we realize, man, I fall short. I need help. And praise God that he sent Jesus to fill that gap and enable us. So these guys are comparing themselves with each other. Boy, that was a good sermon you did. Oh, man, and look at the offering you got. And they're valuing their authority, whether they should really be there, by each other. It's a wrong measurement. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but with the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. A sphere which especially includes you. So when we say sphere, we're talking about a sphere of ministry. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. So they're not coming in and boasting about what other people have done. They're coming in and they're doing the work. The only thing they can boast about is that Jesus gave me this ministry, and look at what he's able to accomplish. I'm just his tool. Look what Jesus is able to accomplish. You guys got saved. Paul can boast about that, but he's boasting in Jesus, the work that Jesus did. And then he's saying, as we're faithful, we can hope that God will increase our sphere. He's not going out pursuing stuff on his own. God is showing him where to go and what to do. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now this section is interesting and is worthy of pause because the point is, why are you glorying? Why are you jazzed? Why are you boasting? In the Christian church today, I've seen it multiple times where people just so desire to have a ministry and to be able to be proud of that ministry that they have, they'll even tear down others to accomplish the ministry. And that's wrong. They've got their agenda. They're trying to achieve something. And then I think, as a comparison, and this is just sharing my own example, I've tried to do different ministries, some badly. The ones that are successful are the ones that I haven't pursued. I didn't pursue pastoring here. Look at you guys. Why are you guys all here? Isn't this fun? The point is, these guys, the naysayers, the Judaizers that were coming in and trying to work among Paul's ministry, they're taking from the people from the church and trying to form their own little cell, their own little group. And that's wrong. We see that in churches. Sometimes a church will try to win the members of another church to come and attend here, or they try to get our members to go over and attend there. How silly is that? We're not evangelizing when we're doing that. We're just moving the sheep around. You guys are already saved. What does it do that other church if you guys all start going over there? But if we can get new people in here that don't know the Lord or have fallen away from the Lord, that's what's cool. And so we want to encourage all the churches in the valley that are truly Christian churches to grow and do well. But it boils down to, if you're going to glory, glory in the work the Lord's doing and be thankful that he lets you be part of it. It's his ministry, not ours. And Paul's not overextending himself. He's only operating in the sphere of ministry that God gave him. Chapter 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Now, as we have our procedure for studying the Bible, what goes in our brain when we read this? We're seeing emotion. Paul's beginning to just spill over in emotion. So that tells us what his heart is. Oh, that you just bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, from whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which means good news, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. We see Paul's heart here as a minister. How does he feel towards his Corinthians? I want to present you as your bride to Christ, pure and chaste. I want him to look at you and go, oh, there's no spot or wrinkle and just gorgeous. And you guys, your heart is just right for Jesus Christ. That's his whole life. That's what his life's about. But there are wedding wreckers out there. And these wedding wreckers were active in the Corinthian church. And they were developing deceptive messages or lures to draw them away. The first risk was that they would corrupt the simplicity of Christ. You guys know the gospel. What's the simplicity of Christ? Jesus on the cross, him crucified. Why? To pay for our sin nature and our sins. How are we saved? By the work Jesus did. Not by our works, but by the works that he did. It's simple. It's grace. It's so simple that it's hard sometimes. But it's simple. They start by corrupting the simplicity of Christ. First thing you do if you want to take people out is change the message, change the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the second risk that's going on in this paragraph of Paul's is that some were preaching another Jesus. Now, it's the same name, but it's a different person. If I take you south of the border, there'll be a lot of Jesuses, right? They use that name down there. Is that the one that saved us? No. It's a totally different person, even though the name is the same. Some churches believe or teach that Jesus is a created being. God created him. He's not part of the Trinity. He's not God with flesh on. He's a created being. He's Lord. Others say, well, you know, he was a good prophet, but he's not God. He was a good prophet, good man to listen to. And I have trouble with that. Islam says that. Oh, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. He was right on. But then why don't you believe what he said? Oh, no, he's not the Son of God. He can't save us from our sins. You know, everything that he taught and said is false, but he's a good guy and he's a good prophet. It's illogical. Or I've heard some that really aren't believers say, you know, Jesus' message is just that we should love each other. It's a message of love, and that's what the whole Bible and everything is all about. Well, that is Jesus' commandment, that we love each other as ourselves, but that's not what it's all about. What it's about is our reconciliation with God. Or he's just a wise man, had greater education, like Muhammad or Buddha or Gandhi or Confucius. You know, he's just one of those really smart guys. That's how they take Christians out. And we can see Paul's frustrations. If he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you put up with it. What's with you guys? For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, when he's saying eminent apostles, he's not talking about Peter and John and those guys. He's talking about the false apostles there in Corinth. I'm not inferior to these guys who you're calling eminent apostles. Even though I'm untrained in speech, they may be really trained and good looking. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. I'm not untrained in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things, meaning we've been totally open to you. We're transparent. We've told you the truth clearly. We have no hidden agenda. And these guys are really schnickering you. Verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Remember, the other guys were charging. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. Remember Lydia in Philippi that was the seller of purple cloth? We really believe that that church, the Philippian church, was a primary supporter of Paul as he did his ministry. And in fact, the book of Philippians, he's in prison in Rome, and the Philippians had sent a gift to him financially to help him, and he was just blessed and so thankful. Verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Saying, you guys, I'm not taking anything from you. I'm preaching the gospel free. Because I love you guys. I'm not out for gain. It's because I love you guys. What a neat heart that we're seeing here in Paul. Verse 12, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. So I'm going to continue to teach for free. I'm going to continue to be gentle and loving towards you guys, speaking the truth, because I'm going to cut off the opportunity that these false prophets that are trying to get you have. I don't want them to get you. They're doing it for gain, and they're going to eventually be exposed, and God's going to eventually judge them. I'm going to continue on the path that I'm on. I'm going to expose the frauds. For verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What would happen if Satan appeared on Fox News? There he is, and What would he look like? What would people's response be? Is he going to have little horns and a pitchfork and in a red suit? No, that's Yosemite Sam and, you know, those guys. It says here he can transform himself into an angel of light. It's beauty. Impressive. The world that doesn't know Christ would go, wow. So how do we guard against this? We've got to have our armor on. God will tell us. God will show us. But the world that doesn't have armor doesn't get us. I say again, verse 16, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. These guys have been boasting about themselves and criticizing Paul. He's going, all right, I guess I have to get into the world's mindset here a little bit and talk logic with you guys, since you're spiritually immature. I don't want to boast, but you're making me. 17, what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. I'm not speaking God's words now. I'm debating in the world forum. I'm using world logic. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are so wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So they speak foolishness and you listen. They bring you into the bondage by salvation through works instead of grace. Oh no, you're back under the law again. You're back under bondage again. They fleece you for money. You know, the Holy Spirit told me that someone in here is going to give a gift of $1,000. So we'll pass the plate again and the doors will be closed until we get that $1,000 in the plate. We'll do it two or three times if we need to. That's happened. We laugh because it's so silly. How could you sin under that kind of teaching? But apparently it's going on. They're fleecing the flock. And from a worldly perspective, Paul's saying, we're too weak to do that. From a worldly perspective, we don't want to do that. That's ick. Now let's get into comparing qualifications between those guys and Paul. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Remember, Paul went to the school of Gamaliel, and he was a professor in Hebrew studies. He was a Pharisee. He knew it forwards and backwards, way beyond these guys that are coming into Corinth trying to steal his church. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says, you cannot whip more than 40 times. That's where we get that from. And so the Jews didn't want to break the law, so they would whip 39 times. It showed mercy. Oh, thanks. Showed mercy. And they, if they lost count, then they still wouldn't be sinning. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, which are non-Jews, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things. Really? There's more? Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? I'm sorry, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. In his heart, as he's trying to go to sleep, you know how it is, you're trying to go to sleep and you're solving problems for the 10th time in a row. If you just write them down, maybe you'd fall asleep. But you solve the same problem. He's there, concerned for the churches. What's going on there? Are these guys leading the people astray? Oh, and he's burdened for the churches. 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? When they make you guys stumble, it infuriates me. Now, as we look at all these sufferings, if the false apostles as they were going to false apostle school studying. They're about to graduate. And, oh, by the way, when you take your position as a false apostle, you have to go through all these sufferings. So here's, we have three job offerings for you. Which one would you like? All these sufferings go with each one. Which one do you want? Are they going to go for it? No way. They're going to say, what's the salary? What are the retirement benefits? That's the stuff they're going to look for. How many pastors would still be pastors if they went through all of this? I look at this and I think, gee, would I still do it? Being honest, I don't know. I hope I would. Only about three of the sufferings we read about in here, we see in the book of Acts. So that tells us there was a lot more that went on that we don't know about. And these perils are simply showing that Paul suffered abundantly for the very reason of declaring the gospel. What a faithful guy. And when people are taking his people down, he burns with indignation. Pastor's job. Remember, Jesus talked to Peter and said, do you love me? After he, you know, denied him three times and the rooster crowed. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. So he's calling Peter to be a pastor. A pastor's job is to lead, feed, and protect the flock. And that's what Paul is doing here. Leading, feeding, and protecting the flock. Now, in Corinth, they were looking at a person's success as indicative of his qualifications. You know, he speaks well. He's rich. He comes here and teaches us, and he sounds so wise. This guy's really cool. Yeah, he must be qualified. And then we have Paul walk in. Now, it's an extra biblical source. I jotted it down here, but I forget the name of the book. It was written in about 150 A.D., and it's a description physically of Paul. This guy was waiting to meet him, and he had a physical description of Paul, and he puts it in the book. He's short, small, crooked legs, hooked nose. He had a unibrow, and his eyes were always weeping and drooping. He was not a hunk. He was hunkless. Okay? He's not a really impressive guy. And these guys in Corinth, you've got Paul comes and he doesn't really speak well and he's kind of ugly. And then you got the handsome, the hair and speaking. So they were looking at the outside. Verse 32, we'll finish with this, with these last two verses. In Damascus, the governor under Arateus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. He's just communicating another humiliating occurrence here. He's on the road to Damascus and he sees Jesus. Noon, light shines on him. And he's converted. And he goes into Damascus and he begins to teach. And then he goes out into the wilderness and he learns from Jesus the gospel, and he comes back in Damascus, and he's preaching powerfully, and they're out to kill him. And so what do they have to do? Instead of being a handsome guy with good hair and you know, a really respected teacher, they have to sneak and lure him outside the wall, out of a window outside the wall in a basket so he can escape. What a humiliating, humiliating moment for this professor, this Pharisee. So Paul's going to continue one more chapter on this subject. Chapter 12, we'll pick that up next week. But today we learned, don't judge by appearance. Judge by the unseen, the spiritual. And we're at war. But the prize is knowledge of God, truth, understanding the truth about God. And to win, we have to put on his armor. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. These things have to be part of us. When we put on his armor, our minds won't be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And we can bring thoughts captive into Christ. And we can feel good as we walk with Christ because we know that we're walking in his light. So we'll stop there and we'll pick it up in chapter 12 next week.